I don't think I know a stricter or a more lenient father than my Heavenly Father and yours. He's strict, not abusive, not controlling, not manipulative. He's strict, but he's lenient and loving, gracious and kind. Every song we sang tonight has got its reverb in the message that we're going to hear tonight. We've been looking in the book of Isaiah. We've been looking at the book of Isaiah somewhat because I haven't preached much from any of the prophets in over 20 years of ministry. Prophets bring judgment, stiff medicine. And I've unconsciously avoided it. And yet, going to Isaiah, I thought he would bring some stiff medicine, and he does. But I also see the leniency, the grace, the mercy of God. I have been blessed and through this study. I hope you have too. I've enjoyed it. Tonight, I want to speak about the comfort of God. And as we look at the comfort of God, which we'll look at Isaiah 40 in just a second, in order to understand the comfort of God that God told the prophet Isaiah to bring to the people of God, we have to understand some of the historical background, which we see in Isaiah 38. It's a passage of scripture that I've always enjoyed. It's always touched me. I thought it was an emotional passage. It begins, "In those days, Hezekiah, who was the king of Israel, the king of Judah at the time, became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said," the Lord sent the prophet. He didn't just go on his own. God told him, "Tell the king his days are numbered. Get your house in order." And Isaiah, it's a parallel passage in 2 Kings. And here the prophet says, "Set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." So talk about a stiff message. Talk about some bitter medicine. In response, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and I have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. The picture of this man, this great man, a good king of Israel, a good king of Judah, rather, being in his bed, hearing from the prophet, "That's it, pal, your days are numbered, you're going, you're not going to get better, you're not going to recover." Just turning to the wall, weeping bitterly, and says, "Lord, please remember my faithful service to you, my faithfulness, and how I've served you with my whole heart." The parallel passage in 2 Kings says that before the prophet Isaiah, he was leaving the king's palace, before he got to the middle court, God said, "Stop, turn around, go back. Tell him I've added 15 years to his life." And I just, by the way, I'm not the wisest man you'll ever meet, but I've walked with the Lord some few years, 35, consistently. I had a relationship when I was a child with him, some ups and downs there. I walked away, but I've had the last 35 years consistent. As he wept bitterly, I don't know if you cry much, male or female, brother, sister. I've never seen a prayer that I offer to the Lord with tears go unanswered. It's not a recipe for anything. It's just my personal experience. I see Hezekiah could testify with me. He wept bitterly, and before he reached the middle court, God said, "Stop, put the brakes on, U-turn, back up. Tell him I added 15 years to his life," which is unique because God says, "Tell him he shall not recover." They say God is unchanging, immutable. Well, he didn't change. The king changed. God says, this is what I wanted to do. So the rest of that chapter is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. But the story doesn't end there. So in chapter 39, we read this. "At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sends an envoy with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure. He showed him his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all of his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. This is the king of Babylon. Last week, we looked at King Ahaz. We compared King Ahaz to a little mouse who had trouble with a big mouse, which was the northern tribe of Israel. In an effort to get help, this little mouse seeks a cat to help him with the big mouse. The cat was Assyria, another foe of Israel. The prophet says to Ahaz, last week we saw this, he's like, what are you doing? That's not going to work. It's a cat. You're a mouse. It's like, what are you in league? What are you doing? God has made promises to you. King Ahaz blew the prophet off, and he said, nevertheless, I'm going to protect Jerusalem. I'm going to protect Judah. And here, a similar thing happens. The geopolitical situation at this time was very, very dangerous for Israel. And so King Hezekiah, though he was a good king, wavered in his faith and thinks that by setting up a political treaty with the king of Babylon, he can somehow resist and fare better. So he becomes friends with him. The king sends envoys. He sends him a gift. Say, hey, I heard you were sick. Here's a get well card. Here's some money. I got a nice gift for you. Hezekiah shows them everything. Verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? Hezekiah says, oh, hey, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, Isaiah says, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah says to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, which your father, all your fathers have stored up, all these previous kings have stored up, all their savings, all their storage built up to this day, shall be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Not good news. Hezekiah says to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought there will be peace and security in my day. Commentators don't know how to interpret Hezekiah's remarks. You know, the prophet just says, oh, really? You showed him everything? You foolishly showed your enemy all of your wealth, dangling this before him is like, and thinking he's not going to steal it, he's not going to take it, that you think you're friends? Behold, thus says the Lord, none of it is going to keep. You're going to keep none of it. Not only is going to take everything in your storehouses, but your sons are going to be, some of your sons, some of the children, some of the boys that you father are going to be in Babylon, and they're going to be eunuchs serving the king of Babylon. That's not good news. But Hezekiah says, there will be peace and security in my days. Now, peace and security are the exact same words that Hezekiah prayed to God when he wept bitterly and turned his face to the wall. And he said, please, O Lord, remember how I walked before you in faithfulness and a whole heart. I know it doesn't sound in English like these are the same words, but they talk about Hebrew having a wide semantic range. So he says, please, Lord, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart. And here he says, now I know that there will be peace and security in my days. On the one hand, commentators say, oh, he thinks God just answered his prayer. Because these are the words he prayed when he wept bitterly. And he uses the same words again, like, oh, that's what I prayed. But it seems more likely that the king is saying, oh, good, I dodged a bullet. It's not going to happen while I'm on the throne. I can't say what's going to happen to my kids. So, I mean, the axe falls on them, but I dodged the bullet. That's unsettling. As we have spoken about the prophetic word, I introduced this sermon series about 3 weeks ago in our relationship with the Lord, he is our husband and we are his wife. And he says over and over again, you know, as for wives go, you know, you're not that faithful. You've been unfaithful to me. And the Proverbs say, the adulteress eats, wipes her mouth, and says, I've done nothing wrong. It's not talking about the sin of adultery. It's talking about the adulteress's response to the allegation that you're guilty of something. She just takes this coquette little finger and dabs so delicately and, oh, I've done nothing wrong. And so Hezekiah might be thinking, oh, I'm innocent. If I were guilty, it would come, this judgment would fall on me. But as it is, there will be peace and security in my day. I sometimes wonder if we might feel the same way as we hear a prophetic word and say, well, it's not going to affect me. So last week we saw Ahaz disregarded the prophet. And yet God says, I'm going to send you a baby named Emmanuel. And God still professed his faithfulness to his unfaithful spouse, the children of Israel. And here again, the next verses are comfort. Comfort my people. And so while there's judgment coming, in other words, what he says is the country of Babylon is coming to take you away. It's coming. You can't avoid it. You're going. It may not come in your day, but it's certain. So this makes the children of Israel wonder, has God abandoned us? Has he forsaken us? Will he restore us? And the answer to these, all these questions is yes, absolutely yes. While our Heavenly Father may be strict in bringing judgment, saying you're going to the woodshed, you're going to be spanked, and Babylon is the spanking machine. I don't know if you had a spanking machine when you were little. My uncle told me he had a spanking machine in the basement, and if I was bad, I was going right to the spanking machine. Babylon was the spanking machine. God was sweeping the floor, and he used the Babylonian broom to do it. And yet the next verse is, despite Hezekiah's distrust of God, trusting in worldly things, the next verses are comfort. Comfort my people. So we see the leniency, the grace, and the love of God. So the comfort of God, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 40 now. Despite infidelity, harlotry, faithlessness, God says, yeah, you're faithless, but you're my faithless spouse, and I will deal with you according to my will and my way. So what we're going to look at is Isaiah chapter 40, where we'll see that the comfort of God is proclaimed by God, first two verses. It's provided by God, verses 3 to 8. And it's also pictured by God, verses 9 to 11. It's interesting. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. There are 66 books in the Bible. The Old Testament, sometimes people say, oh, that God in the Old Testament, he's like mean and judgmental and all this prophecy and bringing doom and gloom. But the New Testament, I like the God of the New Testament better. Jesus is loving and kind and turn the other cheek. And so there are 39 books in the Old Testament. And so the 40th book of the Bible is Matthew. And so similarly, in Isaiah, there are 66 chapters, just like there are 66 books in the Bible. And so the 40th chapter marks a decided change in Isaiah's tone. Much of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are doom and gloom. He interweaves a lot of grace and mercy, which the people of Israel don't deserve. But in as far as God is their Father, he gives it anyway. That's our God. We don't deserve his grace. That's why we call it grace. We don't deserve his mercy. That's why it's called mercy. But he promises. He's our husband, and he's not going to divorce us. I'm not espousing infidelity. I am espousing a faithful God. He's faithful to us even when we flirt with the gods of this age. And so the first words are comfort, comfort my people. But what he's doing is, first of all, he's proclaiming his comfort to his people. He's proclaiming, in this section, there's like 11 words, verbs, expressions involving speech. God is speaking in verse 1. The prophet is speaking in verse 2. A voice is calling in verse 3. Creation is speaking in verse 4. The mouth of the Lord has spoken in verse 5. He who brings good news, preaching, proclaiming, and shouting is bringing good news in verse 9. So over and over again, he's speaking, he's shouting, he's calling, he's proclaiming. You get the idea? I think God's trying to get my attention. Speak, call, cry. He's proclaiming, I'm doing something. I'm calling to bring comfort. There were also, we mentioned how Isaiah 6, we sang about holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That's Isaiah's call to the ministry. He got a heavenly vision and he saw these seraphim flying. With two wings they flew, with two wings they covered their feet, with two wings they covered their eyes, calling out all day, holy, holy. And there are many, many references to that chapter in chapter 40. It says, call my people, cry out to her, verse 2, call out. It's reminiscent of the seraphim calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy. In this chapter, it says the whole earth will see God's glory in verse 5. And in chapter 6, verse 3, it says the whole earth is filled with his glory. In chapter 40, here the prophet says to the Lord, what shall I say? And in chapter 6, in that same passage, she says, how long, O Lord? How long? And this is beautiful here. He says, comfort, comfort my people. He uses the word twice. But in chapter 6, last week we saw when he took repentance off the table, he said, I'm shutting the door on repentance. I'm not giving you grace to repent. The literal rendering, and the way the Revised Standard Version renders Isaiah 6, verse 11, it says to the prophet, go, say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. It's repeated. Hear and hear is repeated in the Hebrew and in the English and the RSV. See and see is repeated in the English and in the Hebrew. And here, comfort, comfort is repeated again. So there's emphasis. He's like, I'm coming to bring comfort to you. Though you go to the woodshed, though you've been bad, though you've been sinful, you're mine, and I love you. And he tells the prophet, comfort, comfort my people. And he says, my people. In Isaiah chapter 6, he says, tell this people. He says, tell this people, go and tell this people, hear and hear, but you're not going to understand. See and see, but you're not going to perceive. Tell this people. But in this chapter, in chapter 40, he speaks about my people in verse 1. In verses 3 and 8, he speaks about our God. He says your God in verse 1 and verse 9. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, verse 27, he says my God. So he's personal. He's changing. Tell this people. He was angry. I'm taking repentance off the table. But here he's saying, comfort, comfort my people. Bring them, let them know that I'm coming to proclaim comfort. I'm coming to proclaim salvation. And that's the first two verses. Voices crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. In the New Testament, it says there's a voice of one crying in the wilderness. But they say, if you carefully examine what Isaiah wrote, a voice cries. And in the wilderness, there's preparation being done. In other words, what he's saying is our Lord is coming out of the wilderness. He's coming out of nowhere. You don't expect him, but he's coming. And he's coming to bring this comfort that we desire, the comfort that we need. Let him know that I'm coming. I'm going to straighten out what's crooked. I'm going to level what's bold and arrogant. I'm going to smooth out the uneven ground. I'm coming to do a thing for you. So he's saying, I haven't forgotten you. I know where you're at, and I'm going to help you. It's God who delivers. It's God who provides. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. We're going to see it. You're going to know it. He does it gloriously. He does it personally. He's the one who does it. He doesn't send a messenger. He's like, I am going to provide it. He provides for us. There's a great portion, this whole chapter, I mean, the whole rest of this book, I mean, the whole chapter, the whole rest of the book. I laugh because, you know, you got these portions, like I said earlier, I love this chapter, Isaiah 38. It's a great chapter. It's like, oh, so there are chapters in the Bible that aren't great, you know? The revealed word of God, the inerrant word of God is not so wonderful there, you know? But we do, we have personal preferences, we have things that speak to us. And at the end of this chapter, he says, why do you say, O Israel, and why do you complain, O Jacob, that my way is hidden and my path is disregarded? If you think about that, it's like my way is hidden means God doesn't know what I'm going through. And my path is disregarded, that means he doesn't care. We think he doesn't know and he doesn't care. He says, why do you say that, O Israel? Why do you complain like that, O Jacob? You think God doesn't know? You think he doesn't care? He says, I'm bringing comfort. I want you to know. I know, and I care. If you're suffering, maybe it's because you need to get a little pow-pow. Maybe you need a little spanking. You need a little discipline. Nobody likes discipline. No discipline is pleasant at the time. But over time, when it has its full work, it produces, again, the RSV, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so while we may go through a period of struggle or we may go through a period of pain, God says, I'm going to provide salvation for you. Though the Babylonians are going to come in, they're going to wipe out the coffers. No gold chalices in the temple, no gold, no silver, no nothing. All the gold and silver is all going to Babylon. But I'm still going to be with you. I'm still going to be your husband. I'm still going to be wooing you. I'm still going to be pursuing you. I will provide your comfort. I will provide for you. He does it gloriously. He does it personally. He does it sovereignly. And look who he does it for. Look at how he describes his people. In verses 6 to 8, a voice cries. Cry, says. And I said, what shall I cry? And the Lord speaks to the prophet. Tell them this. Tell them all flesh is grass. That's not exactly flattering, right? That might be a good message for New Yorkers, because we think we're hot, you know? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and when the breath of the Lord goes, it's gone. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. The word of our God. Our God. So he's like, you're just like the mist. You're like the dew on the morning grass. Your time here on earth is so short. The psalmist says 70. What's that, 60, 70 years? 70 years? If you make it, right? He's like, when you think about eternity, to get an expression from Isaiah, that's a drop in the bucket. That's a drop in the bucket. That's nothing. 70 years? He's like, why don't you invest your tiny, minuscule, almost invisible 70 years into something eternal. God says, you are going to fade, the flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of our God stands forever. Why don't you build your house on the rock? Hezekiah says, no, I'll trust Babylon. Isaiah says, you're a schnook. Schnook, I know you have to know a little Hebrew, but that's what he said. It's like, no, that's not going to work. The grass withers, the flower fades. God knows who we are. Grass, gone like that, over. He says, yeah, but they're my withering grass. They're my fading plant, and I love them. He beckons us. And then the last portion, he promises it, he proclaims it, all those words about speaking, don't miss it, I'm doing this. He says, I'm going to do it for you. And then if you got the ESV in front of you, it speaks about the greatness of God. He's sovereign. Babylon is not so much for him to handle. I don't know what issue you might be struggling with, what temptation you might have, you think, oh, this is bigger than me. And that's normal. That's the Christian life. You got something bigger than you. If God didn't bring something bigger than you into your life, you'd think, like, I got it made in the shade with lemonade. I'm good to go. I don't need God. So I think he frequently, intentionally brings things into our lives that are bigger than us that I can't handle. I don't know what to do with this in order to force us, to prompt us to trust him. For Hezekiah, it was Babylon. For Nixon, it was Watergate. You know, it's something for everybody, got something. But he speaks here about the greatness of God, that we might know the greatness of God. And Isaiah hammers the greatness of God in great rhetoric. His words to describe it are amazing. And he says, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. So again, the proclaiming that he spoke about in the beginning, that I'm proclaiming this, I'm calling out, I'm shouting, I'm lifting up my voice. Do not be afraid. Lift it up, he says. Fear not. Raise, like you're at a Yankee game or something. Speak out. I want to tell you the good news. I'm a Christian. He's like, no, man. Speak up. Let them know the greatness of God, the glory of God. When Hezekiah had the king of Babylon in his storehouse, do you think he was boasting about, look what I have because of the greatness of Yahweh? Look at what Hashem has given me. Look at what the Lord God of Israel has provided for me. He's probably going, well, you know, I can't boast, but, you know. He wasn't trusting in the greatness of God. And so, the last part of verse 9, it says, behold your God. Verse 10, behold the Lord God comes. One more time, behold, his reward is with him. Finally, this is the last part where the greatness of God and the comfort of God is pictured by God. Behold, three times, your God, behold, the Lord God comes. And finally, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense is before him. His arm rules for him. This is a picture. Everybody would have got it then, but we don't get it unless he gets some help. The picture is of a mighty military commander, a victorious military commander returning from battle, and he's got the spoils of war, and he's going to, his reward is with him, his recompense is before him, and he's distributing the spoils to his people. It's like a parade. He might have prisoners before him, and it's they're seeing him return, and it's a great picture that the people that oppressed us, the people that gave us trouble before, have been taken care of. God has taken care of our enemies. We are victorious. God, through his mighty arm, he rules. Behold, three times in order to get our attention, and his arm rules for him. So the picture is that God is mighty and sovereign. He's a military leader. He's a king that can get victory, and we can trust him. That's his greatness. But it doesn't end with that there. His arm is mentioned in verse 10. And his arm is mentioned in verse 11. In verse 10, it's a mighty arm. Is my right hand weak that it can't save? His right arm is a picture of God's greatness and majesty. It's probably a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was his right arm man who got the victory on Calvary. So in verse 10, his arm rules for him. It's a picture of military might. But in verse 11, the picture changes. He tends his flock like a shepherd. So verse 10, it's like a military man. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He carries them in his bosom, and he gently leads those that are with young. So this is a picture of a shepherd in holding sheep in his arms, gathering baby lambs in his arms and holding them next to his bosom. As New Yorkers, you know, you think about it. I remember during Clinton in his White House days with the Monica Lewinsky scandal, one guy in the Senate says, you know, you can dress the shepherd in silk, but he still smells like goat. And while that may be politically true of some, I look at this, holding a sheep in your arms and carrying a sheep next to your bosom. As in New York, I'm thinking, they're going to smell funny. And if I'm carrying the sheep, I'm going to smell funny. But it's like Jesus, as far as he goes, as our good shepherd, he don't mind smelling funny. Like, he don't mind having you and me, our smell on him. He's happy to call us brethren. He's our good shepherd. He carries us in his arms. There are times a shepherd says when a lamb continually wanders off, they may break their leg just to teach them a lesson, and then he carries them. Sometimes God will do that in our lives. Hamper us, hamstring us a little bit, straitjacket us for a time being till we learn to stick close to him. So the two pictures, the picture of God's comfort is both the military comfort that he provides for it and the gentle, loving nurture of a caring shepherd who carries us. This picture is that he puts lambs over his shoulder. He holds the four legs in his two hands like this, like a scarf. Or like them fox, remember those fox stoles from the 1950s? Sometimes shepherds will carry a lamb like that or hold them in his arms, in his bosom. So it's just a great picture, not only of the greatness of God, but of the goodness of God. If you look in the book of Revelation, remember John was out of heavenly vision and it said nobody could open the scroll. There was nobody found in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that could open the scroll. And the angel said, don't weep, John. Stop crying. There's somebody who can open the scrolls. And he told him about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John said, I looked and behold, the Lamb. It's the same thing here. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah that will get us victory. His arm rules. He will fight our spiritual battles for us. But when we turn to see this mighty, victorious God, he's like our good shepherd who nurtures us and cares for us. This is the comfort of God. For disobedient people, for people who blow prophets off, for people who think, no, I got this. I know what I'm doing. Like Ahaz, like Hezekiah, foolish people. There may be trips to the woodshed. I'm not denying that. He told them, you're going to Babylon. You're going to Babylon. Your sons are going to be eunuchs in Babylon's court. Hezekiah said, oh, thank goodness it's not going to happen in my day and age. I dodged the bullet. Selfish, self-centered. But the comfort of God is despite the punishment of God, the discipline of God, he will not leave us or forsake us. That's a God that we need. And again, the hearkening back to Isaiah chapter 6, the vision that Isaiah had of the glory of God, that's what we need. That is, I'm convinced, what New York City needs, what Calvary Baptist Church needs, what all the churches in the city and what the United States of America needs. We don't need reform. We don't need reformation. We don't need rehabilitation. We need repentance. 54 million babies aborted since 1973. Where is the outcry? Where is the cry about these things? Look at our marriages, our homes, the divorce rate, the cohabitation, all of this craziness. We're like, you talking to me? You're not talking to me, are you? God calls us to see him as Isaiah saw him, high and lifted up, that we might see, that we might behold his glory. The Apostle John said, we beheld his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father. That will straighten us out. That will turn us towards God. We need repentance and a vision, the vision that Isaiah saw, that we might turn to him, that he might heal us. Our gracious God and Father, you are so gracious and kind, and I thank you that you can't be manipulated and controlled. You're not impressed by our religious services, by our religious lingo. You see through us. You know us for who we are. I pray, Lord, that you would do your work among us. Give us a vision, a fresh vision of who you are, that we might turn to you, turn from our wicked ways and turn to you. We thank you for the comfort that you offer. It's not comfort. It's not a panacea. It's part of your grace and part of your discipline. Help us to turn to you. We ask this in Jesus' name.